Please sit down. Just make sure this is working. No, on.
Yep.
Okay. Right. I asked Andy if I could preach this morning based on Hebrews, because for the last few months our home group has been working through the book of Hebrews, and last week we got to chapter 12, and I thought it was a really good chapter to look at, and I thought it might be helpful to share some of the things that we thought about it with everybody here. But it's a sort of summary of the rest of Hebrews. So I think, first of all, we need to have a bit of a look at what's happened so far in Hebrews. It's not the most familiar of books, so it might be useful if we just quickly go through that. So, it's a letter to a group of Christians, presumably Jewish, because there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. It's almost certainly not written by Paul, possibly written by Barnabas or Apollos. And essentially, it's a comparison between the Old Testament, where God spoke to the Jews through the law, through the prophets, comparing that with the New Covenant, the New Testament, God being on earth, incarnate on earth, Jesus and grace, a gospel, a covenant with everyone rather than just with the Jews. And there's a constant refrain throughout Hebrews that grace is better than law. The New Covenant is better than the old. Better is the key word in Hebrews. And right from chapter 1, verse 1, which I'll quickly read, we get this comparison. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we get this comparison, and it always leads on to the glorification of Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice made once and for all. Continuing with that section, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and so on. So this great song of praise to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, because under the old system, sacrifices were made regularly, but they didn't actually change anyone. Killing a chicken or killing a goat doesn't actually change us inside morally. It leaves us much the same. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross actually has the power to change us inside, to make us different people. So it was a perfect sacrifice, replacing the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, one way to view the book of Hebrews is to think of it as a string of well-known and inspiring verses that you already know, sort of held together by some other words. And I'm going to look at some of these verses. It's a bit naughty. You shouldn't really do it. It's a bit like sort of looking at a box of chocolates and picking out the ones that you like. But they're all good. All the chocolates are good. And all of Hebrews is good. But just to show you that there are some verses here, they might be familiar to you, but you didn't realise they came from Hebrews in chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and nine. Now, chapter 2, verse 9. Now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. And verse 18 in chapter 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So I think that's a great strength to all of us. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And verse 14 in the same chapter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Fairly familiar words. And verse 25 in chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Chapter 11 is a very famous chapter with this roll call of Old Testament heroes of the faith, those who by faith served God and maintained their trust in him. And the verse 1 of chapter 11 is the definition of faith. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then my last edited highlights of Hebrews is chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. A verse I'm sure we're all familiar with, but it comes from Hebrews. So, that's a few highlights, some of the great thoughts from Hebrews, but it's certainly worth looking at the rest of it, the bits in between. There's another way of looking at Hebrews and summarising it. It's an old joke. Which book of the Bible is most like a greengrocer's? Hebrews, well done. What made you think of that? Why? Why is it? I'll give you a clue. It's full of lettuces. Let us be careful that none of you have fallen short of his promise. Let us leave the elementary teachings. Let us draw near with faith. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It would be a very good exercise this afternoon to go through Hebrews looking at all the lettuces and think about, are we doing that? Where are we in that process? So think of it as a greengrocer's. Now, before that's a sort of survey of the whole book. Before looking at chapter 12 specifically, I want to pick out two themes from the earlier chapters. And one is this guy Melchizedek. It's a name that crops up quite frequently, and he's certainly not the most well-known of Bible characters. A rather shadowy figure. He only occurs once, and it's in Genesis chapter 14. And he was the king of the area around Jerusalem. So he's called the king of Salem. And after Abraham has won a battle, this guy Melchizedek appears from nowhere and blesses Abraham. And he's obviously got the role of a priest. So Melchizedek is a priest and he's a king. And he's a very, very shadowy guy. We don't know anything else about him. He just appears, he blesses Abraham in a priestly role, and then that's it. So he was a king and a priest with no known background and no genealogy. Now, the interesting thing is that when Judaism, was founded after the Ten Commandments and the Israelites occupied Israel, the high priest, and in fact all the priests, came from the tribe of Levi. It was part of the Old Covenant. Levi was the priestly tribe. But Jesus wasn't from that tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. So there was a different background. And so people were worried, particularly the people that this letter is addressed to. How could Jesus be a priest if he didn't come from the right tribe? He was from a different tribe. But, as it echoes throughout Hebrews, it says, where are we, for example, it crops up a lot as a sort of two-word reference, so chapter 5, and it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a different sort of priest. He's not like the high priest, who it's a sort of family business. It comes down through the tribe. But he's this priest with no obvious background. And so instead of this a weak and fallible high priest, based on ancestry, who needed to consistently offer sacrifices for his own sin, as well as for everybody else's, we now have a different sort of priest, a holy, a blameless priest, who's been made perfect forever. And it's an amazing contrast, and a far superior, a better priest, a sacrifice that's now sufficient for everyone and for all time. So that's something to rejoice about, that provision, and to hold fast to the hope that we have in this priest. So when we see this name Melchizedek, don't take fright, but just think, he was a priest. Jesus is in his order in the sense that he's just not following all the other high priests. He's a new sort of priest. And it's worth tracking what happened to Melchizedek throughout Hebrews. There's lots of references to him. Now, the other thing I wanted to talk about from the earlier part of Hebrews is the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. I'll quickly read it. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So the writer here is contrasting the dimness, the slowness of this group, and saying they should be much further on. And so I wondered, where are we individually and as a church? Are we still on the milk and the baby food? Or are we on to solids, to meat? I was reminded of this by a chapter in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, which some of us have been looking at recently. And he talked about how so many people have a very simple form of Christianity. People who in everyday life might be very well educated, have very responsible jobs involving very complex ideas, become like babies and little children when they enter church, not wanting to grapple with anything except the most basic ideas. Now this list in chapter 6 suggests what the writer regards as basic. But some of that stuff, I think a lot of us would grapple to say, well, what do we really know about the laying on of hands or eternal judgment? But for him, that's level one. That's GCSE. What's A level? So we need to be open to the challenge of looking at more complex ideas and trying to get as deep an understanding of our faith as we possibly can. But there is, of course, another side to this idea. Because God certainly doesn't only speak to academic or brainy people. And there's no entry qualification for heaven in terms of how many GCSEs or how many A levels we have. Because ultimately, it's not what we know, it's who we know, who we believe in, and how we live out that belief in response to God's forgiveness. It's that that determines how God sees us. So you might say that A-level Christianity, if we can talk in those terms, is not actually deeper Bible knowledge, but it's a more humble and Christ-like daily life. And a degree in Christianity is more of the same. But within the way that we express our faith in our lives, I think that God does still want us to use our intellect for him as much as we use it in other parts of our life. So let's not be content just to stick to the same old familiar Bible stories, but to be prepared to be challenged and stretched by unfamiliar parts of his word, perhaps by stepping out of our usual comfort zone. Let's use our minds for God as much as our time and our energy. So now moving on to chapter 12. There's some very graphic pictures here of different ideas. And this first one is about a race. This familiar comparison of the Christian life as a race. And as Wendy said, it's in front of the cloud or crowd. Different translations actually have different words, either of those two words. We have this crowd of witnesses, the heroes from chapter 11, the Old Testament heroes who had suffered and died for their faith, those who have gone before. So we have plenty of supporters. They're cheering us on, and they're showing us that it is possible to complete the course. Now, what sort of race is it? Well, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. We're in it for the long haul. It's not if you become a Christian and just sort of sparkle for a few months and then give it all up. That's not what God wants. Now, most of us are familiar with marathons within the last 20 or 30 years. They've really caught on. I'm just having a look. Do I have any marathon runners here? No, Hazel's not with us anymore. You've done it?
Yeah.
Oh, well done. Right, okay, good. So you know what it's like. Most of us have only watched a marathon. We used to live near Greenwich, and we used to watch the beginning of the London Marathon. And we had a lot of fun seeing everybody dressed up as a rhinoceros or a deep sea diver or the rest of it, trying to get round the course. But it says here, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So whilst it's very amusing for us to watch people at the back end of a horse or something, we do not want to be hindered in this way. So no fancy dress. We must cast off everything that gets in the way. It might be anxieties or trivial concerns that are diverting us or worldly ambition, anything that's getting in the way of us finishing the race. Now, in the London Marathon, there's really two races. There's the genuine race, or there's really two events. There's a genuine race between the serious athletes, called the elite, and they're trying to actually see who finishes first and perhaps set a new world record. And then there's the rest. Lots and lots of runners, often being sponsored. And the main object there is to finish. Now, our race, we're not part of that elite trying to beat everybody else. It's not competitive. We're just aiming to finish. But also, it's cooperative. Not competitive, but cooperative. Because not only do we want to finish, but we want to help everybody else to finish. That person stumbling over there. This person who's tired over here and thinking of giving up. We have the responsibility to help them as well as finish ourselves. There was an incident, I didn't check up the details, but I remember a few years ago, it was around the world yacht race, and one guy capsized in the sea hundreds of miles off Australia, I think. And another competitor, he sort of gave up the race and he diverted himself by a couple of hundred miles to go and help this chap who'd capsized. And that's what we should be doing in the race. I do hope that the guy who diverted then went on to finish as well. I don't know if he did. But that's how we should be in our race, in our run. And then we also have something to keep our eyes on ahead. At the finishing line, we can see Jesus. And he had the most difficult race of any of us, involving the shame and humiliation of the cross in order to finish. So let's fix our eyes on him, as it says, who will perfect our faith. In other words, he will make it complete. The next section is about discipline. And there's a comparison here between God's discipline and the way that human parents discipline their own children. Now, I guess that all of us would think that parental discipline is important. It's a good thing in helping a child to develop into a mature adult. It's a way of showing our love because we want them to become grown-up people. And we might think that one of the reasons for many of the social problems around us today is individuals who've never known discipline. They don't know about structures or boundaries, and they've never realised how to live responsibly in society because they've lacked discipline. But there's an interesting look at it here. It says that exerting discipline shows that a father truly is the father of the child. So a lack of discipline on an adult's part, or in fact a lack of any interest in the child, suggests that that person isn't actually the father. So it's almost like a paternity test. And the fact that we are disciplined shows that that person exerting the discipline is indeed our father, as we translate this into the discipline of God in our lives. And as we see, God disciplines us as individuals and nations. The Israelites took national setbacks to be a sign that God was trying to tell them something. He allowed bad things to happen, and sometimes he had caused bad things to happen in order to purify Israel. and so too in our individual lives. Just to recap, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I was thinking of that with the two people who spoke in Spotlight, that with David having to be patient for several months, that what God was teaching him through that discipline. And we wonder with John and Julia what God again will be teaching them. So things happen to us, and it's how we react to them. So let us, indeed, as it suggests here, we want this harvest of righteousness and peace to be produced. So let us make sure that trials and tribulations, which are bound to happen, bring us closer to God, more dependent on him, and more like his Son. And a final thing I want to look at from this chapter is the section verses 18 onwards, where we have this intriguing comparison. Oops. I missed one there. Oh, there we are. Anyway, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. God met Moses on Mount Sinai to present the law, and God welcomes us into Mount Zion. Now, when we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we don't usually read the chapters either side. I haven't sort of noticed them for a long time. The sort of context in which the commandments were given to Moses. It's terrifying. We have this fearsome and awesome spectacle. There's a fiery mountain surrounded by storm and darkness, a great cacophony of noise. And that was the origin of the Old Testament law. But this has now been superseded by New Testament grace, God's forgiveness, based not on our legalistic obedience, which none of us can ever manage, but on God's love and mercy, based on Christ's death on the cross. And so we're welcomed into Mount Zion with thousands of angels in joyful assembly there to meet us. And so we can compare the law with the gospel, Moses with Jesus, and the terrifying awe of Mount Sinai with the joyful purity of Mount Zion, and overall, law with grace. Now, these originals weren't wrong, but they've been replaced by something better, and that's the overall theme of Hebrews. Now, there's much else here. I've missed out bits of chapter 12, and certainly there's much in the rest of the book. I'd encourage you to read it, but you need something to help you. It's like doing A-level maths. You wouldn't just try and invent it on your own. So there are lots of good study guides. One that we've been using in our home group is by Tom Wright, so I'm quite happy to lend this to anyone else who would like to read that. But do have a look, and if nothing else, look for the lettuces in the near future. Let's close with the words, chapter 13, verse 20 onwards, which is really a prayer. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And we now sing. I'm not quite sure what it is. Oh, good. Yeah. Glorious.